Well, there's probably two topics of Christian living that any time they're just even simply mentioned has a tendency in a way of maybe heaping some guilt on our shoulders if we even just bring up the topics. And I'm speaking of the topic of prayer and evangelism. Even just bringing up those two topics, if we say, well, we probably immediately think, sure, I should be praying more. I could be praying more. Or what about evangelism? You know, I should be more bold or more faithful in my gospel witnessing of Jesus Christ. Those two topics, maybe unlike any others, just seem to kind of carry some of that weight with them. We're going to be speaking on one of those topics this morning, the topic of evangelism. But as we bring up this subject for the message this morning, I want to be careful not to do two things. I'm going to be very careful, first of all, not to allow this topic to heap guilt upon you. And there is an approach that sometimes people might take when it comes to evangelism to do that very thing, to approach it with, you know, you should do more, and there begins to build this guilt on our shoulders as we speak of this. I want to stay clear of that this morning. I don't think, first of all, it's biblical, but secondly, I don't think it has the staying power that biblically presenting evangelism in the way that would be pleasing to the Lord, would be worshipful to the Lord, just doesn't carry us throughout our lives. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody at the end of their life say something to the effect of, I'm so thankful I carried the guilt of this all my life and was faithful to the Lord because of that guilt. It just doesn't have that ability. The second thing I want to stay away from, though, is this. I want to stay away from presenting knowledge as being the key component that should drive us to evangelize more. Now, in saying that, I'm not against at all sharpening our abilities, sharpening our mind, sharpening our arguments, sharpening the way that we would present or converse or talk with someone or receive questions. Not against any of that. But what I don't want to do is present the fact that we're all just sitting here waiting to be better evangelists until we know more, until we put more data or more facts or more key ideas into our mind, that somehow that would be withholding us from evangelizing more. So I want to stay away from it being guilt-driven. I want to stay away from it somehow being knowledge-driven, that those are the things that we need in order to be better evangelists. Well, let's do this. Let's go to our text this morning. And I believe what we will see in Acts chapter 16 is this idea of evangelism, this idea of speaking to others of the goodness of God personally in our own lives, the way He saved us, but just then the way that He has displayed His goodness to the world by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. Being a better evangelist is born out of convictions. Born out of, we're going to look at three of them this morning in Acts chapter 16, but they're born out of convictions that stay with us throughout life. I believe that these would be, if we were to able to ask the Apostle Paul, you know, what are some underlying convictions that are in your soul, that live in your heart, that allow you to be a proclaimer of Jesus Christ, a joyful worshiper who speaks of the Lord so well to others, that it would be these convictions that begin to bubble out of him, that he would share these things that would be true of his own convictions. So I've titled this morning's message, What Hinders Us from being more evangelistic? What hinders us or keeps us from being more evangelistic? And again, it's not to say guilt and it's not to say more knowledge. I think it's maybe losing sight of or not having some of these convictions to be deep-seated enough in our lives. We'll find this morning as we look in Acts chapter 16 that evangelism, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to worship God by proclaiming His love for us through Jesus Christ. It's also an opportunity for us to exercise our faith, being obedient and letting the Lord work through the means by which He has declared and designed that the gospel would spread throughout the world. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 15, and then we're going to jump out of Acts chapter 16 at the end, but I think we get to that point, you'll understand why and how it fits into this text here this morning. But this first conviction I'd like for us to look at this morning comes out of this first few verses here in Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. And the conviction is this, that God providentially leads us, that He is providential in leading us in our lives, both to the places that we live and to the people that we meet. That this is an active work of God. This is not just happenstance. The Lord just doesn't do this for some special people, but not for others. But as followers of Jesus Christ, God is providentially leading us both to the places that we are in life and the people whom we interact with in life so that we can be a witness and a testimony for Jesus Christ. Let's look at Acts 16 here in verses, beginning in verse 6. And they, this is Paul and company, this is this second missionary journey that we've been talking about, and I'll get to that with a map here in just a moment so we can understand the clarity of what's going on in these verses. But they, Paul and company, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now maybe our first thought in just reading those two verses here would be something like, there's a lot going on. What is happening here? And I want us to look at what is taking place here in Acts chapter 16, to look at it from a couple of different angles so that we can make sense of all of it. So if you could put the map up there, John, I want for us to look at this, first of all, geographically, and see what is taking place. Where has Paul been, and where does the text say he's going? So just to acclimate us a little bit, these are modern markers for us to just get a sense of where we are in the world. You've got Istanbul, Turkey, right about here, so all of this is modern-day Turkey. We've got Athens, Greece, somewhere around in here. So this is Greece to our left on this map. And really what we're going to be seeing in Paul's second missionary journey is the gospel is going from Asia and breaking into what we would know as modern-day Europe. It's actually traversing two continents, at least as we understand it today. Paul's first missionary journey, we looked at a couple of chapters ago, began down here on the island of Cyprus, and it really was contained into this southern part of Turkey here, or what would be known as South Galatia back then. What we're going to be looking at now this morning is, as Paul is beginning to press through, revisiting those churches that were started in his first missionary journey, he presses on to the second missionary journey, which is going to cut westernly through here, and he's going to end up at least for the time being, we'll get over to Macedonia before today's finished, but at least he's going to stop right here in Troas. And what we're going to see is, if you can just maybe pin these in your mind for just a moment, all of these different place markers, Bithynia and Asia, the Lord is going to prevent him from going certain directions and instead to move in other directions. So geographically, this is what's going on. They're heading west through Phrygia and Galatia. Then they turn north to Mysia. Again, they travel west until they reach Troas. But what we're going to understand and see in the text this morning is this. All along the way, the Spirit of God is actively leading them. He's not just kind of passively stepping back and saying, hey Paul, go where you want. I can work with whatever you do. No, he is actively not only opening doors, but closing doors, and he is actively leading them to the very people and guiding them to the very people that God would have the gospel delivered. Now, let's talk about the Holy Spirit for a moment. From the very beginning of the book of Acts, the Spirit of God, we were told, would take an active role in Christians, that Christ would ascend back to heaven and he would send his Spirit that would empower us and take an active role in us to lead us and strengthen us in our witness, that we might be bold proclaimers of all that God has done in our lives, bold proclaimers of his salvation through Christ, bold proclaimers of his excellencies, bold proclaimers of his kindness and his mercy and his goodness, that it would be the Holy Spirit taking up residency in our hearts and in our lives that would give us the power to do this, the courage to do it, the endurance and the strength to do it, that he would empower believers to be witnesses of Jesus Christ throughout the ends of the earth. In this text, we're now seeing, very specifically stated, that the Holy Spirit is not just active in opening doors and allowing them to go certain places, but we saw here in these couple of verses, the Holy Spirit is also active in closing doors or forbidding them to travel to certain places. Look at the phrases in verses 6 and 7 that are used. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go a certain place. The Spirit did not allow them to go another place. Now, we might ask the question, why would God do this? Why would the Spirit want them to go some places and hinder or forbid them to go other places? Some Bible scholars have suggested that God closed some of these doors to Bithynia and these other places so that they could be opened up to the Apostle Peter. Some say, well, these were then closed for Paul, but they were opened for Peter. And maybe there is just a hint of this truth. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that in Peter's letter, as he opens up, he greets these very places. He greets Bithynia, he greets Asia. Those were two of the very places that Paul was forbidden to go. So some would say that maybe this was God's moving Paul in a certain direction and opening the door for Peter in another direction. We could say maybe that's very possible and even probable, but whatever the reason, the Spirit prevented Paul and company here. We might ask the question, how did he do this? Well, it's not specifically given to us in the text here, but John Stott, in his commentary, kind of wondered out loud of some of the ways that maybe the Spirit did this. He said maybe it was by strong inward impression. Maybe he was closing doors by outward circumstances. He was not allowing them to go. He was blocking the roads, or there were laws that prevented them, and there were people pushing them out of these places. Maybe it was by opposition or legal bans or prophetic utterances. We don't know for sure, but what we do have in these verses is a very active leading of God to direct these gospel witnesses exactly where God would have them to go. The Spirit did this, and however he did it, it was effective. And it shows us that God is very active. He has a very specific plan. He has a very specific sequence for how he wants the gospel to go forth. So we've looked at how the Spirit prevented certain directions. Now let's see how he allowed or opened doors and opened other options to go forward. Look with me in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So the Spirit is not just ordaining stops. He prevented, he forbid, he did not allow them. He was ordaining the stops of where they were to go. But now in verses 9 and 10, we're seeing that he's also ordaining, he's also leading in their steps or in their starts. So it's not just what he was not allowing, it's also that he was leading in what he was allowing and where they were to go. And this incident here that we're seeing in verses 9 and 10 is a very significant moment in the travels of the Apostle Paul and in his missionary journeys. I've got a picture here to just show us how significant this is, especially as it related in church history. And so if we could take a look at this picture here, this is a mosaic that depicts this Macedonian call, as it's named. And this is actually a very large outdoor exhibit. You can see that it's kind of curved in. There's bench seating on the front of it. This is a massive piece of art that is to teach where this took place in the life of the Apostle Paul and how this Macedonian call changed the course of the gospel, jumping from Asia and into what we know as modern-day Europe. This is what this mosaic here is depicting. This is the Apostle Paul as he lays down at night and he receives this vision of this Macedonian man in the middle calling to say, come help us over here. And as Paul and his team believe that this is being led of the Lord, they leave Troas and they cross the Aegean Sea over to what is modern-day Europe. And so the gospel goes to Macedonia. It's going to eventually end up at our text today in the city of Philippi. But this is a beautiful mural depicting all of this, what is taking place here in verses 9 and 10. This was a very significant moment in the history of Paul's travels. It was memorialized by this work of art and many more like it. Paul will get on a boat. He leaves Troas. He lands in Neapolis. We'll see this in just a few moments here, which is in Macedonia. And this vision wasn't just taken unilaterally. His team, they discussed it, and they concluded that this was the Lord's leading. So at once, it says, they leave, concluding that God had called them to preach the gospel elsewhere, not to stay in Troas, not to stay in Asia, not to stay in Galatia, but to go over to Macedonia. Now, before we move to the next verses, it would be good for us to just pause for a moment here and consider, do we have this conviction? And do we have this sharp conviction that God providentially leads us to specific places and to specific people so that they might hear the gospel proclaimed? That God has placed us here and not somewhere else. That God has us know certain people in our lives and not other people. And that He has stopped and started and redirected our lives, not for some random, unplanned purpose, but because He has an ultimate sovereign plan for us, and we can rest in this. Is this a conviction that is sharp and living within us, brothers and sisters, that God has put you where you are and has introduced you to know the people that you know for His plan and purpose so that His gospel might be proclaimed through you? We should be able to rest in that sovereignty, rest in that providential opening and closing, hindering and starting, active work of God in our lives. Evangelism starts here. It starts with this conviction that God has a divine purpose. He has divine appointments for our life. It's not just random happenstance. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works that He has prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, we are seeing, He leads into these good works, and He is specific, and He is meticulous, and He is timely in how He does it. This is a conviction that deep-seated in our hearts will motivate us in our evangelism, carrying out the plan that God has for us and His working in us to do it. Let's move on now to verse 11. We'll see the second conviction. If the first one is this, God is providentially leading, the second conviction that we see in our text here this morning is this, that God opens hearts to receive the words that we share about Jesus. Let me just put this to us in shorthand. We don't have to win anyone to Christ. We don't have to convince them. We cannot do that. We don't have to save them. We cannot do that. We don't have the power to open the heart and the mind of a person to receive the gospel message of Jesus Christ, but God does. We proclaim and he works. And that's what we're going to see in this next passage of scripture here. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So let's just briefly look at one more map again this morning, help us locate what is happening here. We're going to get a sense of the distance of what was traveled, where Paul and his companions stopped, and where they ended up. So we left off in Troas on the last map. They get in a ship. They hear the Macedonian call. The little island here is about maybe halfway of the 140 miles of this journey, so maybe 70 miles or so. They probably sailed for one day, stopped off of here for the evening, and continued on to Neapolis, which would have been the port city. And then it was about another 10-mile journey into Philippi. And this is where the rest of our story this morning is going to take place, there in the city of Philippi. We'll also notice what became a very common practice of the Apostle Paul was to visit some of these leading cities. Oftentimes, they were capital cities like Thessalonica, Ephesus, and what we're told here this morning, Philippi being a leading city in the district of Macedonia. Let's read on in verse 13, now that they have landed and they're walking, heading towards Philippi. Verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman, to the women who had come there. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Right away in these verses, we'll notice a kind of a deviation from what Paul's normal course of action when he entered a city would be. His normal habit would be to visit the local synagogue. Do you remember this over the past couple of chapters? As Paul went into a new city, he would wait until the Sabbath day, and he would go to the synagogue, and he would first of all visit the Jewish population that was there, and he'd proclaim the message of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But here he doesn't do that. There is no local synagogue. In Philippi, there doesn't seem to have been a large enough Jewish presence to have a synagogue. And we're told that it took a quorum of 10 men in order to establish a synagogue. So right away, we find that this is nothing, no men are present here, so there's certainly not 10 men that would have made up the quorum to have a synagogue. And instead, we have these women meeting outside of the city. It's likely it could have been illegal to have worshipped a foreign deity, as it may have been looked upon at that time, inside the city, and so they would go outside of the city by the riverfront and would be praying there. One woman in particular named Lydia, she was a prominent woman, our text tells us, from Thyatira. She's obviously established a successful business. She's traveled a far ways away from home And her business is that she's selling this purple cloth. This was a very rare and desirable thing. The purple dye, in order to make purple cloth, which was likely so expensive that only royalty could afford it. But this purple dye came from either shellfish that had to be harvested out of the ocean or a specific plant root. And so you could imagine trying to squeeze a little bit of dye out of either one of those. It took a lot of product to produce even a very small amount of this purple dye. Therefore, it was rare. Therefore, it was very expensive and costly. Well, here she is, Lydia. She's in this group of women who have gathered by the riverside to pray. She's a worshiper of God, our text says, meaning she believed and she behaved most likely like a Jew, except for she was not one. She's just described as a worshiper of God. But as Paul begins to speak to her of Jesus, as he begins to tell this group of women about Jesus, coming from heaven to earth, dying on a cross, buried and raised again for the forgiveness of our sins, and to usher in this new covenant of God, our text tells us that the Lord opened her heart to receive it. The Lord did this. Paul didn't do this. Paul's companions didn't do this. They were simply proclaiming the joyful excellencies of what God was doing, and the Lord was very present there, and he opened her heart to receive it. What a beautiful phrase that is. And what a beautiful comfort. The words were Paul's, but the saving work was God's. The words were Paul's. He was proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the truth of God. And the work was God's to open her heart. This is, brothers and sisters, a conviction that we also must hold as we tell others of Jesus. That the burden and the guilt does not rest on our shoulders to save other people. We proclaim joyfully the message of Jesus Christ. The Lord is the one who opens hearts to receive it. Ultimately, it's not the eloquence of the speaker. It's not the education of the speaker. It's not the persuasiveness of the speaker. It is the power of God to open the heart to believe the gospel. The Lord is very present, very active, very powerful in our text here this morning, as he is the one who is drawing sinners to himself by opening their heart to the precious gospel. Two things happen here as a result of this in the life of Lydia. Upon believing on Jesus Christ, our text tells us that she's baptized. That baptism is an outward sign of union together with Jesus Christ. It's an outward sign of inward cleansing of sin. And so she's baptized. Now, this is pretty fascinating. I've got a couple of more pictures I'd like to show you here this morning. This first picture is of St. Lydia's chapel. And we'll see here, because it'll zoom on in just a minute when we get to the next picture, there's a little river. That's passing by right here. This is just outside of the city of Philippi. Many believe this to be the very location where Lydia came to know the Lord as her Savior and was baptized in this river. But there's a chapel that's been built right here. It's called the St. Lydia's Chapel. And if you'll go to the next slide, we're going to zoom in right over on this section right here. This is a memorial that has been erected right there at the location that is believed where Lydia was baptized. Now, there's a modern baptismal that has been put right here where you could walk down the steps and be baptized. But all of this is done in memorial of the very location that many believe to be the location that this took place. So she's baptized. She's publicly identifying with her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and her union with him, a second thing takes place here in this passage. She opens her home. She opens her home. She prevails upon the Apostle Paul and all of his traveling companions to come and to stay in her home. This is one of the reasons why many Bible scholars believe she was wealthy, that she had a home large enough to host all of these people. But she opens her home. She has a heart of hospitality towards not just the gospel now, but also gospel workers. And we notice again and again in Scripture that we see a common practice among Christians that when they come to know the Lord, they not just have an open heart, but they have an open home. They use their time and their possessions and their resources to minister to the needs of others. And there's a welcoming way about them. Tradition tells us later on that the church that is planted here in Philippi, from where we get the book of Philippians, as Paul writes back to this church, but that this church at Philippi began to meet in Lydia's home as well. It became the hub of gospel ministry to that part of the world. Now back to the point I'm trying to make in all of this. We must have the conviction that we do not possess the power to open up someone's heart to the gospel. We are called to proclaim. God has that power, and God alone has that power. But it is in that power, brothers and sisters, that we hope. We hope for the God that can open hearts to receive the gospel. In this, we pray. We pray for this very thing. Lord, would you soften the heart of this person? Would you open the heart of my relative or my brother, my sister? Lord, would you open the eyes of my neighbor and their heart to the gospel? In this, we hope, and in this, we pray, and in this, we can rest assured that whom the Lord will save, he will open their heart to the gospel that they would believe and receive it just as he did with Lydia. Two convictions this morning we've looked at here in Acts chapter 16, that God providentially leads us to specific places and people. Also, that God opens hearts to receive the words that we share about Jesus. This is his economy. This is the way that he would have it to work, that he uses his redeemed people to proclaim his excellencies, and that those excellencies would fall on the ears of others. For this third and final conviction this morning, we're going to jump out of Acts chapter 16. We're going to go backwards a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 9, and I think you'll understand at this point why these are connected. Here is the third conviction that I think bears into play to our text this morning. There's a conviction, and certainly at the front of the mind of the Apostle Paul, that God uses people as means. He uses people as instruments, redeemed instruments, for others' blessings and benefits, just as he had used others as instruments in the life of the Apostle Paul. What we're going to read here in just a moment in Acts chapter 9 is the conversion story of the Apostle Paul. And just as God had used a man by the name of Ananias to minister to the Apostle Paul in his conversion, Paul is now being used to minister to Lydia in hers. And on this chain link goes, even down to today. I'm sure that right now, even in this moment, you might be able to think of a person who God used and who was instrumental in your life to share the gospel with you. Not that they saved you, but that they were instrumental in the gospel coming to your ear, that the Lord used to open your heart to believe and receive Jesus Christ. Paul well understands that the gospel wasn't going to stop with just him. It wasn't just Ananias sharing the gospel with Paul and then it ceases and sits still and never moves forward, but that the Lord uses us as instruments to now move forward and share the gospel with others. This is the final conviction that we'll consider here today, that God uses means. He uses people like you and me to share the gospel with others, who then share the gospel with others, who then share the gospel with others. This is how it spreads to the ends of the earth. John Stott so clearly said it like this: though the words and the message come from us, the saving initiative is God's. Paul's preaching was not effective in and of itself. The Lord worked through it. And the Lord's work was not itself direct. He chose to work through the preaching of Paul. He said, it is always now the same. It is the same for us. So let's go to Acts chapter 9. This will take just a minute or two to read, but I want us to see the means that God used in Ananias as an instrument in Paul's conversion and hearing the gospel, just as Paul then transfers it on to Lydia and so forth. So let's read Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But Saul, you'll remember that's how he was referred to a few chapters ago until it was switched to Paul, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at that house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. As he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. I wonder if even now we can recall those who were instrumental in our life, and maybe even seeing how the Lord is doing this in his work, in his way, by his plan, that he calls us to be instruments in others' lives as well. This is how the Lord has chosen to work: redeemed people, speaking gospel words to the ears of others, and God opening their hearts to receive it. Oh, that the Lord would refresh our minds today, brothers and sisters, as to the wonder of the good news of Jesus, that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That the wonder of that message coming first to our hearts would be joyfully proclaimed to others, that whoever believes on this Jesus is saved forevermore. Now, with these convictions that God leads us, that our life is not just random chance, that God opens hearts, it is not ours to do that, we don't have the capacity and the power to do it, and also that he uses means, that we would be people who worship God by proclaiming truth, and that we exercise faith by trusting God to open hearts to the gospel. It is a treasure that we both have in our hearts and speak it to others. We bless the Lord and praise the Lord for this precious gospel. Let's close our time in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we might peer into a moment of your working of 2,000 years ago. That, Lord, you're no less active today. You're no less leading and starting. You're no less stopping and closing doors and opening things and placing us in a specific address on a street in a certain town with neighbors, where we are and who we know. Lord, you are delighted to use means, redeemed sinners such as us, as we joyfully proclaim the gospel, that, Lord, you might work to open hearts to the treasure of Jesus Christ. Lord, let these convictions settle in us this morning. They're convictions about you, about what you're doing and how you work and how you use us. Lord, I pray that we might offer ourselves afresh and anew to you. We would proclaim your excellencies for your work in our lives, your desire to work in others. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.